Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I want to bring your attention to a flyer on the info board, and there's some handouts on the back table. Life Choices, this is our local community pro-life pregnancy center. They do amazing work, We support them as a church, and one of their, really their biggest fundraising event is their gala. You know, I've heard it both ways. They do it in the fall. This year, with COVID and logistics, they're getting the information a little bit later out to the public than usual. But we've got the flyers, we've got the information. I don't know the date off the top of my head, but please look at that. Consider going and supporting their work. They are saving lives. And they provide biblical counseling to women who have had abortions or are considering abortions. They do great work, and they do it from a biblical worldview. So check out the poster in the back there or the cards on the back table and consider going. Usually the Hollingsheads host a table. I don't know if they're doing that this year or not, but if they are, I'm sure we'll get that information out as well. But nonetheless, please consider going to that. We're continuing in our series in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Now, we gather every Sunday for worship, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or if you've ever looked around the room, but we are a diverse group of people in some respects, right? There are people here who are married, some who are single, some who are young, some who are old, some who are white-collar, some who are blue-collar, some Ford people, some not Ford people, right? There's all kinds here, and the Ford people will let you know if they are Ford people. But there is something, despite whatever diversity we may have when we gather, that we have in common. And that is, among other things, that we experience temptation to sin. Each and every one of us have experienced that temptation, perhaps even this morning. Perhaps even as I'm getting started, you're being tempted to think of other things beside the Word of God, right? We all face that. We all face temptation to sin. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 describes temptation as something that is common to man. It's a universal experience whether you're a Christian or not. Right? We all know what it is to be attracted to something that we should not have or tempted to do something we should not do. It seems so shiny, so appealing, so promising, but when we give in to temptation, we quickly find ourselves overcome with guilt, disappointment, shame, and if we're a Christian, grief. We're sinning against the holy God. A question I'm sure we've all asked ourselves is, how do I overcome temptation? How do I overcome this temptation that snares me again and again and again? Have you asked that question before in your mind to the Lord? In our text this morning, we see Jesus tempted three times by Satan. Yet unlike us, our King emerges triumphant from his battle, victorious and without sin, succeeding where we fail. And not only does Jesus in our text this morning provide us with an example for fighting temptation to sin, but he also proves to us that he can sympathize with our weakness, he can sympathize with our temptations, and provide grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray as we prepare to go to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, which is perfect, which is true. Every word there by your sovereign intention and providence, by the inspiration of your Spirit, that, Lord, as we come to the Scriptures, we find them trustworthy. We find them effective. We find them transformative. And we find them to be revealing of who you are and how you really, Lord, have designed us and desire us and command us to live before you. Lord, as we come to this text this morning, help us. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see the power of Christ. Help us to see the example of Christ and to learn from him and depend upon him in the times when we face temptation, that we may honor you in our life. Lord, convict us in the areas where we are negligent. Encourage us in the areas where we are discouraged. Sanctify us, conform us to the image of your Son, O God. Lord, may every word that comes from my mouth honor you. May it be true to your word and edifying to your people. Holy Spirit, help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We see three movements in our text this morning in this narrative. The king goes to be tempted into the wilderness. He endures temptation. And finally, he overcomes temptation. Those are the three events of our text. And we just finished Matthew chapter 3, which concludes with the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is publicly anointed and affirmed as the righteous Son of God. And we might think that he would immediately go to the cities and start preaching and proclaiming the gospel, but that is not what he does. Instead, a very different scenario occurs. Matthew tells us in verse 1 of chapter 4 that after his baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness, not to the center square of Jerusalem. And it is not Jesus who leads himself here, but the Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. This is the next part of Jesus' mission. Now, the wilderness is not something we should overlook. It's often a place of testing and temptation in the Bible. Elijah was tempted to despair in the wilderness after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal and Ahab. Most notably, though, is the nation of Israel. Passing through the Red Sea, going into the wilderness, being there for 40 years, and being continually tested by their circumstances, just as Jesus now goes after his baptism into the wilderness. In fact, in verse 2, notice how Matthew says Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This is very likely a parallel with the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. But Israel was unfaithful in the wilderness, worshiping idols, doubting God, grumbling, complaining. And as Jesus goes into the wilderness, will he repeat the same pattern or will he be faithful? That's the question. And there's two other characters mentioned in verse 1 that we need to pay attention to, the Spirit and the devil. The Spirit and the devil. The mention of these two other characters actually opens up an important question. What is the role of God and of Satan in temptation? How does God and Satan figure into temptation? Well, first we have to understand what temptation is. We have to understand what temptation is. And biblically, just to boil it down, temptation is the inward or outward influence that pushes us to sin. An inward or outward influence that pushes us to sin. Now, temptation arises from a number of sources. It arises inwardly, from our own sinful hearts and desires. James says this in chapter 1. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." You see what James says there? Temptation comes from primarily within us. Within us, our own sinful nature, our own sinful desires are enticed. And even as Christians, we still fight with the flesh, the old nature that hangs on us like a corpse. We still find ourselves experiencing sinful desires of pride, lust, anger, selfishness, jealousy. You go on down the list. And these are not placed in us from without, but they are coming from within, from our own hearts. Now, Jesus is in a category of his own in one respect because he does not have a sinful heart. He does not have a sinful human nature like you and I do. So for Jesus, temptation does not arise from within. And this is an important thing to note, because if we think of Jesus being tempted as something that he's battling his own desires, then we're calling into question the very holiness, perfection, and really deity and sinlessness of our Savior. No, for Jesus in Matthew 4, the temptation does not come from within, but from outside of him. From outside of him. Satan is the one tempting him in this text. And that's the other source of temptation, from outside of us. It could be from Satan, could be from the world, but Satan and his minions are actively tempting people. Now, Satan cannot put an evil desire in your heart. He can't do that. Okay, and that's important to know. We need to take responsibility for our own sinful desires. That's not Satan's doing. But what he does do is he takes advantage of what is in our hearts to try to lead us into sin. For example, Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Our anger is not something that Satan creates in us. It's not something he implants in us. It's something we have in our own sinful hearts that he takes opportunity of. He tries to push us into more sin, into deeper sinfulness, exacerbating what's already in the heart of man. But how does God fit into all of this? What is God's role? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into a situation where he will be tempted? Why would God put Jesus in that place? Aren't we supposed to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? So what is God's role in the believer's temptation? Well, the Bible states quite clearly that God does not tempt us to sin. Right? It doesn't get any clearer than James 1:13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So God does not in any way, shape, or form try to push us into sin. Right? He is not the primary cause of our temptation. But we also believe in a sovereign God, don't we? A sovereign God under whom all things are in his control. Right? Nothing is outside of his decree, his wisdom, his mind, his knowledge, his plan. As the 1689 Lenten Baptist Confession words it, "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. Yet, God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin." Right? And this is something that's hard for us to grasp. It is a mystery of God's providence. It's in some ways beyond what we can comprehend. But it is biblically true. God has decreed all things that come to pass, though he is not always the direct effect of those things. We could boil down God's role in temptation this way, I think. He decrees that the circumstances of our temptation come to pass, and even ordains that we would be tempted. But he is not the tempter. And this is an important distinction, because Satan's purpose in tempting us is what? To get us to sin. But God's purpose in ordaining and allowing temptation in our lives is far different. Satan is the tempter, but God is the tester. God is the tester. Under God's sovereignty, Satan's temptations are tests, right, by which God's people are tested, by which our hearts are proven, by which we are sanctified. Under God's sovereignty, the temptation from our flesh or the devil is a test by which God brings his purposes to pass. And that's what's happening in verse 1, when the Holy Spirit brings Jesus into the wilderness. Right? It's according to God's decree and will that Jesus would be tempted. And there's a couple things that we can learn from this in our own experience with temptation. Let's dive a little deeper here. First, Satan does not operate outside of God's control or will. Satan's not going to get Jesus. He has to wait for Jesus to come to him. Jesus' temptation is no surprise to God, right? It's according to his decree. The Spirit is purposefully taking Jesus for the purpose of being tempted. Think of Job, right? Think of Job. Satan needed God's permission before he could tempt Job. Before he could touch a hair on Job's head, Satan needed God's permission. And did God cause Job's suffering? No, not directly. But he did put boundaries around it that Satan could not violate, right? Satan does not operate outside of God's control or will. Second, God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, right? If Satan's operating under God's will, in God's boundaries, well, God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Paul says this in 10:13. He says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, God is sovereign over our temptation, and it's comforting to know that he will not let our temptation be more than we can bear. He's not going to look the other way and all of a sudden Satan is going to, you know, do 10 times more temptation than he and God had agreed on or something like that. That's not how it works. It's comforting to know that God has set the boundaries of what we face and that he provides a way out. This is also convicting though, isn't it? Because when we fall prey to temptation, when we give into it, we have no one to blame but ourselves, right? We fall into it because we want to, not because there was no way out. Third, God has a purpose for our temptation. He lets us experience temptation to reveal what's in our hearts, to test our faith, to sanctify us. Again, the confession is helpful. It says, the perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts so that they may be humbled. Right? We go, oh man, I got this Christian walk down. And God's like, let me show you what's really inside of your heart, right? He lets us experience that we may be humbled. He also does this, it says, to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them. Right? We don't rely upon ourselves, but upon him. To make us more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory, for their good. There's a lot in there, right? But basically, God allows us to be tempted, to reveal the sinfulness of our hearts that we may trust in him more and more and more. So as Jesus is led into the wilderness to face temptation, he does so under God's plan for God's purposes, which will be unfolded for us in the text. Now, looking at verse 2, we see that Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and naturally, as Matthew says, he was hungry, probably an understatement, right? 40 minutes into a time of fasting, and I'm like, I need some food, you know, and Jesus does this for 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. And it's important to note that Jesus is hungry, right? It doesn't say he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and just brushed it off and said, I'm good to go. He's hungry. He's hungry. He is physically weak, right? And what's important to note about this is that though he's without sin, he is not without human weaknesses. He's fully, genuinely human and divine, but genuinely human. He has all the weaknesses of the human body, exhaustion, sickness, hunger, right? All those things that we face, being human beings that are not sin, Jesus experienced as well. And when you've been fasting for 40 days, you are feeling weak physically, right? You are weak. And as Jesus prepares to enter this time of temptation, he is physically weak. He is physically weak. But it's not his physical strength that he is going to rely upon as he faces the tempter. It's not his own ability as a human being to fight Satan. It's not his own physical strength. Fasting was a time of deep spiritual communion with God. So as Jesus' flesh grew weaker, his soul was still fully in communion with God. It never grew weak, but it was always, throughout his whole life, in full communion with God. So spiritually, he's as strong as ever. And as we look to the next section, we will see what Jesus' primary weapon is as he fights temptation. Point two, the king endures temptation, verses 3 through 10. What is the most important test you've ever taken? If you're young, maybe it's a high school exam, a final, a driver's license test, Joey, his driver's permit test, which he passed. Good job, Joey. If you're older, it may be a work-related test, right? Maybe a certification, something like that, an advanced degree. Well, what Jesus is about to experience in the wilderness is a test of almost, if not equal, significance to the Garden of Gethsemane. If Jesus fails this test in the wilderness, if he gives in to Satan's devices, then the cross will mean nothing. It will be another sinful man dying. He cannot be the Savior. He will have failed. So this is a high-stakes test that Jesus is entering into. And in verse 3, the tempter appears. Satan, the devil, the tempter comes to him. At the end of this 40-day period, with a treacherous plan to influence Jesus to sin, if at all possible. And as soon as Satan starts talking, the temptation begins. As soon as Satan starts talking, the temptation begins. Look at verse 3 for the first temptation. The tempter comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan begins with a question. If you were the Son of God, he's questioning Jesus' sonship. And remember, 40 days ago at his baptism, what did the Father declare about Christ? "This is my beloved Son." And now Satan says, well, okay, if you're really the Son of God, Satan always works this way. Just think of the garden. Did God really say? He's always injecting that question. Can you really trust what God has said? Satan's questioning of the Father's word is his attempt to open the door in Jesus' mind to unbelief and sin, which we see in the next part of the temptation. Prove it by turning these stones into bread. Right? If you're really him, then why don't you prove it? And there's many rocks in the wilderness. Jesus could have turned any of them into bread at a word to feed himself. Remember, he's been fasting. Satan's trying to provoke Jesus here. He knows Jesus is God's son. I don't think there's a doubt in Satan's mind about that. And he probably knows that Jesus is very hungry after fasting for 40 days. Now, on the surface, it seems like he's trying to get Jesus to prove his divine sonship. But really, under the surface, there's something much more dangerous going on. Satan is trying to get Jesus to be self-reliant. He's trying to get Jesus to be self-reliant. That's something that we as Americans and as Nevadans think of as a virtue. Right? But Satan's trying to lead Jesus into self-reliance. Now think about the circumstances. Jesus had committed to a fast, and he had placed himself entirely under the Father's care. Right? Well, Satan says, in effect, well, you're the Son of God, right? You have divine power, right? Well, hey, just take care of yourself. Just turn this dirty rock into a loaf of bread. Use these powers to meet your own needs. He's tempting Jesus to rely on himself rather than the Father, and we'll see why that's what's happening when we look at Jesus' response. And he's trying to tempt Jesus to rely on himself, take care of your own needs with your own powers. But self-reliance in this way is at its core a sinful unbelief in the provision and care of God. For Jesus to do this would be sinful unbelief in the provision and care of God. Now, have you ever been tempted this way? Have you ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands instead of trusting God to take care of them for you? I think we all have, right? And no doubt, God provides things for us daily. He provides for our needs to take care of us. He gives us medicine to keep us healthy, jobs to provide finances, right? We're Nevadans, so we like guns to protect our families, right? But we have to ask a question. Am I putting my faith in the things God has provided and my ability to use them, or in God's care for me? If you found yourself in a situation where medicine wasn't available for that disease, or where you lost your job, or the government took your guns, would you give in to the temptation to panic and be anxious and worry and take matters into your own hands, instead of trusting God to continue to provide and protect you? How does Jesus handle this temptation? How does he handle this temptation? Well, look at verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This comes from Deuteronomy 8:3, and we're going to see all of Jesus' responses come from Deuteronomy, which just reinforces the fact that he is reliving Israel's history, but faithfully. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, and when I don't know about you, but when I've read Jesus' response here, I'm like, oh, he's talking about every word that comes from God's mouth. That's the Bible, right? Okay, but that is not what Jesus is saying. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me. You can put a bookmark in Deuteronomy if you want. We're going to flip back there three times for each of Jesus' responses. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus' response is very revealing. Deuteronomy is Moses' final address to the nation of Israel, the second generation before they enter into the land. Lots going on in there, but the beginning portion, really, of Deuteronomy is Moses reminding the people of what God did for them. He's reminding them of that. And in Genesis chapter 8, he's reminding them of God's history, the promises as they prepare to enter the land, and really reinforcing serve God alone. And when we look at verse 2, here's what Moses says. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then here's verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Here it is. That he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, obviously, we should trust Scripture. But what Jesus is talking about when he quotes this verse is he's talking about the reality that with Israel, God decreed that they have manna. He declared that he would provide for them. And by the words of his mouth, his command, it came to pass. It came to pass. God put them in that position where they did not have bread so he could prove his power and faithfulness and make them know that life is more than just the bread on your plate, but that God is the one who has provided that for you. God is the one who sent the manna from heaven. It's not just a random, you know, environmental occurrence or something like that. No. He's saying, look beyond the food to the one who provided it for you. That's what Israel was supposed to do. Because Israel was tempted to trust in themselves, weren't they? Which they did many, 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 many times, right? I mean, it's a train wreck. And we do the same. And this is the verse that Jesus quotes to combat Satan's temptation. Satan says, hey, well, why don't you just take care of yourself? Just turn this into bread. Be like Israel. Don't trust God's provision. But that's not what Jesus does. He entrusts himself perfectly to the Father. He trusts not in himself, his own abilities. And he has divine power. But he's committed not to use it, but to depend, as we are all called to do, upon the Father. And what's Jesus' weapon here? Well, it's what Ephesians 6:17 describes as the sword of the Spirit, right? Jesus uses Scripture to fight temptation, right? He is using Scripture for that purpose. He's showing us the ultimate weapon against Satan and his temptations, and even the temptations of our own flesh, is not some superstitious ritual. It's not playing Christian music 24/7. It's not writing Bible verses on the walls like a spell. It's the Bible. It's the Bible, right? It's the written word of God and what it contains. Jesus isn't quoting Scripture like a charm or a spell. He's quoting Scripture because of the truth it contains about God. That's his offense and defense against Satan's deceit, the word of God. Are you tempted to be self-reliant in the sense of, I'm going to do things, I'm going to provide for myself, I am going to be the one that makes this happen for me? If you're tempted that way, remember and remind yourself of God's sovereignty and fatherly care. Read those passages in the Bible that proclaim God's faithfulness to provide for your needs. Turn to the Word of God, to the Bible, right, as your weapon against temptation. And Jesus is going to continue to use the Scriptures through each one of the temptations to follow. But Jesus continues where Israel failed. He continues to trust in his Father's provision for him. He says, I'm not going to use my power for myself. I'm trusting in my Father to provide for me. And so Satan says, oh, okay. Well, we'll try this from another angle, and moves to a second attack strategy. And in verse 5, we see that the devil takes him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, puts him on the highest point of the temple, probably 4 or 5 stories, about 60 feet perhaps. And he, again, questions Jesus' sonship. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written, right? He'll command his angels concerning you. They'll keep you from even hitting your foot against a stone. Satan's swinging the pendulum to the other side, right? First it was, do you trust in God's care for you, Jesus? Or are you gonna make it happen for yourself? And the second pendulum is, okay, if you trust in God's care for you so much, then why don't you go do this? Jump off the temple, right? He's trying to use Jesus' own defense, so to speak, against him. And he quotes even from Scripture here. He quotes from Scripture here. Now, this is from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And notice how Satan mimics Jesus. He says, it is written, right? If we're going to play that game, it is written. Here's what Psalm 91 says, Jesus. And the devil is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. Look back at Psalm 91 for a moment with me, and we'll really see the context of what Satan is quoting. Psalm 91. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 in detail. Psalm 91 is a psalm about the one who dwells in the shadow of the Most High, the one who trusts in God, who is faithful to trust in God, who finds God alone to be his refuge. At verse 9 and 10, right, because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent, the psalmist says. And then we see verses 11 and 12, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And pause there for a moment. When we look at Psalm 91, understanding the context, which I wish we had time to read through the whole thing, but understanding the context is the one who trusts in God will be protected from evil, from plague, so on and so forth. God will provide for them. Where in Psalm 91 does it say that the one who trusts in God should do foolish and stupid things like jump off the temple? Right? It doesn't say that. Satan's trying to use Psalm 91 to provoke Jesus into foolishly trusting God, right? In a foolish way. Satan is twisting Scripture in a deceitful way, trying to use God's word against itself. And once again, we're reminded of the garden, aren't we? God told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree, just not this one. And Satan comes around and twists God's word and say, oh, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Right? It's a subtle change. Satan loves to use things out of context to try to advance his own agenda. But notice that Satan doesn't quote verse 13, which says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Well, how convenient for Satan to leave out a verse that foretells of Christ defeating him. Right? That doesn't serve Satan's agenda, does it? Fortunately for us, our Lord is not deceived like Adam and Eve were. Look at his response in verse 7. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. And we'll look at that in a moment. But Jesus is demonstrating something very important. He's demonstrating the importance of interpreting Scripture with your opinion? No. Your own thoughts? Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. Yeah. If Satan takes what he takes out of context, well, how do you know he's wrong? Well, if the Bible says somewhere else that is a wrong interpretation of the Bible, then that pretty much solves it. Yeah. That's what Jesus says here. Don't put your God to the test. You're not supposed to do that. You know if somebody's interpretation of a verse or passage is correct because the rest of the Bible will agree with it, right? We call that the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture. And this requires us to know our Bibles, doesn't it? Right? Right? This requires all of us to. I could be up here saying all kinds of crazy stuff, right? But if you go, well, wait a minute, that passage over here, that's totally contradicts what Dan just said, right? Well, that's what we need to be doing. We need to know our Bible so we can interpret it correctly, right? Now, Jesus' quotation of Deuteronomy 6, again, is revealing. Turn back there with me for a moment, and we'll see the context. Because Jesus is not just proof texting like Satan is. Jesus is taking into account the context of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, Moses is talking to the second generation of Israel, telling them what's going to happen when they go into the land. And in verse 16, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now, if you remember, Massah was the place where the people demanded water. They came out of Egypt. They say, where's the water for us? There's no water in Egypt or in the wilderness. Take us back, right? And what does God do? He says, "Moses, hit the rock and water will come from it." And it does. The people doubted whether God was among them based on whether he provided water to them, right? To test God, as Israel did in the wilderness and generations after, is really, as one commentator says, to make upon him demands or requirements that are inappropriate either to his nature or character or to the circumstances. Or consider it, God had just sent the 10 plagues, delivered them from the most powerful nation in the world at the time, brought them through the Red Sea by parting it. And then the people are like, "We're thirsty. Come on, God, you must not really be with us if you won't give us a drink of water." Right? That is full forgetfulness and doubt of God's character and provision. Now, for Jesus to jump off the temple would be to make God prove a promise, would be to test God and to question the truthfulness of his word. Think about it like this. God says he's going to provide for our needs, right? Very clearly in the Bible, God will meet our needs. If you just stop working, you stop paying your bills, and you stop taking care of things because you're like, "Well, I want God to prove it, that he's really going to take care of my needs." God is not going to just make money start appearing in your bank account and food appearing on the table because you're neglecting what he calls you to do to meet those needs, right? That's foolishness. That's sinful unbelief because you're not taking God at his word when he says he'll provide for you. You're saying, "Well, prove it, God. Prove it." That is sinful unbelief. It seems on the surface like great faith. Like, I trust God so much, I'm going to throw myself off the temple. Right? I trust God so much, I'm going to do nothing and hope God just provides for my needs. That is not great faith. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. It's a false faith that can't simply rest in what God says, but must prove it to be certain. And for Jesus to do this would be sin. It would be sin. Now, maybe you're tempted, without realizing it, to test God. Sometimes we mask our laziness or lack of preparation by just saying, "Well, God will take care of it," instead of doing what God calls us to do to make sure it's taken care of, right? And sometimes God does. Even when we're negligent, God still graciously takes care of it, doesn't he? But that's no excuse for us to stop being diligent and stop being faithful to what God calls us to do rather than testing him by neglect. And where Israel failed, where Adam failed, where you and I fail, Jesus is faithful to God and his word. He refuses to test the Lord his God, and he refuses to be deceived by a twisting of scripture, and once again turns to the scriptures to cut down this temptation. But Satan, ever the deceiver, has one more up his sleeve. And in verse 8, he takes Jesus to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke in Luke 4 or 5 says that this happened in a moment. So he's not taking him to a real geographical mountain, most likely. This is some kind of supernatural vantage point from which Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. All the wealth, all the prestige, all the power that the human heart desires. Things people literally kill to get is offered to Jesus here. Just one simple thing Jesus has to do. One simple thing. Won't hurt a bit. "Worship me," Satan says. The most sinister temptation of all, the thing that Satan wants most of all, is to be worshiped as God. How many of us have fallen for this kind of temptation where Satan promises something glorious, something amazing? You just have to compromise a little to get it. Just turn a blind eye to that thing over there, or You know, just indulge in that just for a moment, just for a minute, just for a little bit. And your greatest desires will be fulfilled. Just a moment of unfaithfulness to God and you'll get what you really want. Now, Satan loves to promise glorious things that appeal to our sinful hearts, doesn't he? Loves to. Hey, eat of that apple, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And he promises revenge will satisfy our anger. He promises that coercive control over our families will satisfy all the problems. The promise of sexual immorality will satisfy lust. The promise of possessions will satisfy comfort. Makes all these promises, but there's a problem. Satan promises all these things, but he cannot actually give any of them. He has nothing to give you. He's a con artist. He's a deceiver. He promises you things he cannot give. Satan cannot give you comfort. Satan cannot give you satisfaction. The things he offers to you cannot either. That is something God alone can do. And in verse 8, he's offering the kingdoms of the world to Christ. They're not his to give, right? They're not his to give Jesus. What position is he in to even make this offer? Nothing in this world belongs to him, but oh, how he deceives mankind into thinking that he can give whatever we want. Right? And you might say, well, I've never worshipped Satan before. I've never, you know, gone to the local Satanist society. I've never made a pentagram, and maybe you haven't. And good. That's good. But let's go a little deeper. Have you always constantly worshipped God, or have there been times when your mouth confesses Christ, but there is an idol in your heart? You're consumed with something that's not God on the inside, where your thoughts dwell on things they shouldn't. There's all kinds of things that we face that take us away from the worship of the one true God. Have you been tempted in this way? It's subtle sometimes, isn't it? What Satan suggests is nothing short of outright blasphemy. To worship Satan in exchange for the kingdoms of the world. And remember, right, remember, step back for a second. Who has the Father promised the kingdoms of the world to? Jesus, right? We read that in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you all the nations of the earth as your possession, the Father says to the Son. But not yet. Jesus is in his time of humiliation, his time of suffering, the time where he has work to do in the cross and the tomb. The Father has promised these to the Son, but the Son has not received them, so to speak, yet. And it's this not yet that gets us into trouble, isn't it? We get tired of waiting upon the Lord. We don't like his answer to our prayer. We don't like his designs. They don't match up with what we had planned. And then we sin to get what we want because we won't wait for it. We won't wait for it. Again, we're taken back to Israel, making a golden calf, later worshiping all the idols of the nations around him, and to the garden where Adam and Eve were not satisfied with what God had said. And Jesus, in righteous anger at this most heinous of suggestions, that the Son of God would worship the Father of lies, rebukes Satan outright. Be gone! Be gone! And as the Son of God, Jesus has authority over Satan. And up until this point, he subjected himself to Satan's wiles, but no more. No more. And once again, Jesus turns to God's Word, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. And we'll turn back there for a moment. Deuteronomy 6:13. Moses here is reminding the people to be faithful to God's commands, not to worship the gods of the nations as they enter into the land, right? Idolatry is the direct context of the passage. And idolatry, of course, is the very thing Satan is trying to get Jesus to enter into. But Jesus quotes verse 13. It is the Lord your God, you shall fear him. It is the Lord your God, you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And we'll read verse 14 too. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. He's a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Now, Jesus' quotation of Scripture, again, is directly related to the context from which it comes. Jesus is the faithful Israelite who does not worship into, or who does not enter into the worship of the pagan gods of the nations, which Israel did again and again and again, which you and I do again and again and again. Jesus says, no, I will serve God alone. I will worship him alone. There's no room for Satan to receive any worship in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Jesus once again uses Scripture to defeat Satan. And again, Jesus is faithful where Adam, where Israel, where you and I are not. He loves the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no idol there. Only the Father is enthroned. And Jesus trusts and obeys the Father in all things, including the time of his kingdom, the road of suffering that Christ must walk to receive it. Jesus is righteous where his people have been unrighteous. And this brings us to our last point, verse 11. The king overcomes temptation. The king overcomes temptation. Out there in the wilderness where there were two, there's now one. The Lord Jesus Christ, his victory complete. After being rebuked and confounded, the devil leaves. He departs from Jesus, Matthew tells us. And we see what James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Jesus perfectly resists the devil, doesn't he? He uses the Word of God. He uses the full reliance upon his Father and the Holy Spirit, and the devil indeed flees. Jesus has overcome the evil one's temptation. He's physically weak and exhausted, no doubt. And what does Matthew tell us? Angels came and were ministering to him. And the word here used in the Greek refers to serving a table in this context. They're sustaining Jesus, giving him perhaps heavenly food. And after all Satan's temptations to doubt or test, the Father proves faithful, doesn't he? He meets Jesus' needs. What a reminder for us. Jesus' victory over temptation is no small thing, but really it serves as a foundational hope for our salvation. See, Jesus succeeds where Adam failed in the garden. He's the second Adam, as we sang this morning, undoing the failure of the first Adam, remaining faithful in temptation, and fulfilling the covenant of works for God's people. And we read in Romans 5 how Adam's sin brought death, but what about Jesus' righteousness? It leads to eternal life and justification for his people. Because of Jesus' obedience, Paul says, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is not deceived by Satan, but is faithful to God's command, providing salvation for sinners. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed in the wilderness. We talked about how Israel faced testing again and again and again, and God proved himself faithful again and again and again, but they continued to grumble and doubt, and even Moses gave in to the temptation to be angry. He did not honor the Lord and did not enter the land. But when Jesus, hungry and fasting, was tempted to doubt God and trust himself, he remained faithful and did not give in. And so he can be the true faithful Israelite, the covenant representative for his people. And Jesus succeeds where you and I fail daily. Every day we face temptation. Every day that the temptation that arises from within or comes upon us from without assails us. And the Bible is very clear. We are called to resist it. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. John tells us in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Peter again, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Brothers and sisters, we're called to resist temptation. We're called to be vigilant against it. But if we're honest, if we look at our track record, we've given in too many times. Too many times. In fact, you may have given in more than you've resisted, right? But Jesus, who is truly human like us, has been faithful where we have failed. He's faced temptation too. And because of this, we can have heart that he will help us when we're tempted. To close with a reading from Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, in that moment of temptation, turn to the Lord Jesus for strength. Turn to his word, turn to his example, turn to his throne. He will abundantly supply the grace and mercy you need and the forgiveness for you when you fail. Every moment of every day, he is faithful. Amen. Amen.